Good. Well, you know, we said that the first three chapters of Ephesians are structured really as two long praise reports regarding, you know, Paul's just basically talking about what God has accomplished according to his will and purpose and his plan in Christ Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, you know, what he's done for his own benefit according to the good pleasure of his heart, but also for our benefit as well. And after each one of those kind of major sections of praise report where Paul's talking about that, each one of those is followed up by a section of prayer, you know, praying in response to what God has done. And you know, we spent the first few months of this study looking at the fact that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's nothing there's no possible spiritual blessing that can be had that God has not already blessed us with in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And as we saw, you know, God did that in accordance with the riches of his grace and according to the good pleasure of his will. And so another way to put that is that God in his sovereignty has blessed all of those in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. So God in his sovereignty, he's predestined us for adoption. He's made us accepted in his beloved Son. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. He gave us wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will. He gave us an inheritance. He sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of that inheritance. So all that stuff we've seen in detail as we've read that first section of Ephesians 1. And then it kind of ends up by saying he did all of that according to the praise of his glory. Okay? Now, after describing all of that, you know, Paul launches into prayer, which, you know, kind of raises an interesting question. I'd like to talk in a general terms philosophically about prayer this morning, and then after we get back from the break in January, we'll get into the specifics of that prayer in Ephesians 1, okay? And so, you know, to me, prayer, you know, when you think about prayer, there's kind of an essential question that always bubbles to the surface, and that is, what is the proper way to pray to a sovereign God? You ever thought about that? You know, what is the proper way to pray to a sovereign God? Now, a good definition of sovereignty is this: God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and he doesn't need anybody's permission to do so. Okay? That's a good definition of God's sovereignty. I'll say it again. God can do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, and he doesn't need our permission in order to do what he wants.
Are you sure about that?
I'm pretty sure. Now, you might find a good many people who would disagree with me. But after all, God needs us, right? how do we pray to that God who's able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, who doesn't need permission to pull off the good pleasure of purpose of his will? I'd like to look at that question this morning, start looking at it, because really, the prayer in Ephesians 1 is a model prayer for how to pray to a sovereign God. And so we want to look at the structure and the pattern of that when we get into it after Christmas. And then we'll, in order to give us some substance for how to structure our own prayers, you know, when we're praying to God, you know, the prayers of the Bible are the greatest prayers that there are. You know, I always counsel people because, you know, a lot of folks have a hard time praying. I say the best way to start off praying is to pray the prayers of the Bible. Just find the prayers of the Bible. If you want to, I've got a list of them that I can give you, all the New Testament prayers and Paul's writings. And, you know, just pray those for yourself. And those are, you know, those are the best prayers you could possibly pray because they're, you know, they're and they are models. I mean, there's different prayers or different kinds of models. This one's a model for how to pray to a sovereign God. But before we begin to really get into that question, you know, how do we pray to a sovereign God? I'd like to ask a more basic question, which is, why do we pray? You know, why is it that we pray? And let's just start with a familiar supposition, which is prayer changes things. You know, I think if we have any trust in God, if we're any faith as his people, we would believe that statement, right? That prayer changes things. But the thing is, you know, do we really believe that? You know, does it really change things? And if prayer changes things, then how can we believe that God is sovereign? Because if he's going to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, doesn't need our permission, why do we pray to get him to do stuff? You understand kind of the basic question behind that? You know, we read in Ephesians, look at your first scripture on your page, Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So that basically says God planned this all ahead of time. He works it all out in accordance with how he wants it to work out, right? And everything is done according to that plan. And so God works out everything according to the purpose of his will, according to his plan that he purposed. And we've seen that, you know, when did God purpose this plan? He purposed this plan before he even began to create. God's plan was in place. And if that's the case, which it is, God did purpose that plan before he began to create, how can we believe, and this is a rhetorical question, all right, because I do believe that prayer changes things, but if God purposed it all before we were even created, he's going to do it all, he's working out this plan in accordance with the purpose of his will, how can we believe that in any meaningful way that prayer changes things? And we want to be prepared to answer that question, right? All right. Now, of course, the Bible is filled with examples of God's people praying to him. You know, they pray that his will be done, but they also pray for themselves. They ask for things. They ask God to change their circumstances. They even ask God to change his mind. And the surprising thing is that in numerous places in the Bible, it declares that God actually did change his mind in response to prayer. And so how can a God who is sovereign on the one hand change his mind at the request of a creature on the other?
Because he's a relational God.
Well, we're going to get to that. Absolutely. That's one of the paradoxes about God, is that he is sovereign, but he's also personal. And he's chosen to be that way. You know, his personal relationship, his personal relationality to us, that's probably not a word, but anyway, is part of his purpose and will. You know, he wants to relate. He wants to be personal with us. But the question about sovereignty is, if God is completely sovereign, why would he act at the behest of his creatures? Now, in a way, praying to a sovereign God seems very unreasonable. Now, we've said this many times before. There's a whole lot of stuff in our relationship to God that is unreasonable, that doesn't fit in with our rationale, our reasonableness of our thinking. And, because prayer is not really all that reasonable, we see eminently reasonable people who don't pray at all. In fact, I believe that the vast majority of people, Christians, can't really comprehend prayer. You know, and because they can't really comprehend it, therefore they don't do it. You know, I always said the hardest thing as a pastor, you know, we spent 16 years as pastor, being before we retired, and I always said that the hardest thing as a pastor was to get people to pray. You know, people are much more likely to come to a meeting than they are to pray. I mean, they'll come to a meeting for a couple hours a week, but I guarantee you the vast majority of those same people that'll sit in a meeting for 2 hours will not spend 2 hours during that whole week in prayer. So, in fact, years ago I read a survey that said pastors themselves in the U.S. spent on average less than 10 minutes a week in prayer, you know, in personal prayer. That's kind of bizarre, isn't it? That's almost unconscionable. But it's not surprising, considering that the vast majority of professional ministers, for them, the faith is an intellectual pursuit. That's the way they're trained. It's an intellectual degree. It's a set of doctrines to be believed, and that, you know, it's a degree to be achieved. And like I just said, prayer is unreasonable. So you got a bunch of professional people who are trained in being reasonable, and they're thinking prayer is unreasonable. It shouldn't be surprising that they don't spend a lot of time praying. You know, that's why reasonable people find all sorts of reasons not to pray. Yet the Bible urges us to pray. It even insists that we pray. And again, it gives us abundant examples of people who prayed with powerful results. So, you know, the thing is, something's gone wrong with our reasoning if our reason leads us away from prayer. Now, the question then is, how do we overcome our reason so that we can pray with unreasonable fervor? Because that's what we want. that's what the world needs. It needs Christians who pray with unreasonable fervor. And so I want to begin just by kind of articulating two truths that are taught and exemplified over and over again in the Bible. Okay? I'll repeat these. But the first truth is that God is absolutely sovereign. But his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to undermine human responsibility. All right. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to undermine human responsibility. That's the first thing. We'll look at some examples of that, okay? You know, one of the things that God did according to the good pleasure of his will when he created is he gave authority over this part of the creation to us. Right? He made us responsible. He gave us dominion and responsibility to dress and till and keep the earth, to represent him in this area of creation. Okay? So we have responsibility. Even though he's sovereign over all that he created, he has delegated responsibility to us, and his sovereignty, therefore, never takes away from our responsibility. There's a psalm that says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given over into the hands of the sons of men," meaning he's given us responsibility for the earth. That's how Satan got control over the earth, is because he wrested that authority away from mankind by getting them to disobey God. But then Jesus has won it back and given it over to his people. But the point is, we're still responsible. And God's sovereignty does not put an end to that responsibility. Okay? So that's the first point. The second point is, you know, human beings, as responsible creatures, you know, we choose, we believe, we obey, we disobey, we respond. You know, there's moral significance in the choices that we make. So the actions that we take on the basis, in light of the fact of our responsibility, make a difference in this realm of existence. But the contrary point to point one is that human responsibility, even though we have it, never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or in any way to make God contingent upon us. That human responsibility never functions in the Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make in any way God contingent upon us. All right? God doesn't depend upon us. Even though we're responsible, we depend upon him in our responsibility. It's another way to put it. All right? So both of these truths, God's sovereignty, God is sovereign, but it doesn't diminish human responsibility. humans are responsible, but that doesn't diminish God's sovereignty, okay? Both of those truths are consistently taught and exemplified in the Bible. Now, part of our problem as reasonable people is believing that both are true. Because either we want to say, okay, God's sovereign, so therefore it doesn't matter what I do, or then we say everything matters on what I do. Neither one of those are accurate. All right, so, you know, our tendency is to diminish one and to elevate the other in the way that we think about God and how we relate to Him. So, you know, and yet we can find hundreds of passages in the Scripture that support both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In fact, in some of the passages, you see both of those at the same time. And so, let's look at some of them, okay? Just you won't have to take my word for it.
But we would.
All right, first is Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Now, this is after the death of Jacob. Remember, Joseph's brothers, who had now, you know, now were at Joseph's mercy after what they had done to him and sent him off into captivity into to Egypt, you know, basically are approaching them and asking him not to take revenge on the evil that he had done to them. Okay? Everybody remembers that story, right? Now, his response is one of the most gracious and wise in all the Scripture. Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" So what's he acknowledging there? God's sovereignty, right? "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So, you know, he's saying basically, you know, yeah, you're responsible for what you did, but God also was sovereign over it. And God was working through it in order to bring about a purpose that was greater than any of us could have ever imagined possible. That didn't mean his brothers weren't responsible for what they did, but God in his sovereignty worked through that to bring about his purpose and plan.
And there were consequences.
There were consequences, sure, yeah. And so, you know, God wasn't responsible for what happened to Joseph. His brothers were responsible. They're the ones who threw him in the pit and sold him into slavery and told his father that he was dead. You know, they're the ones that did that. But Joseph saw that in one and the same event, what man intended for evil, what his brothers did, God actually intended for good. God had a different purpose. And so God's sovereignty in the event actually saved the lives of an entire nation, more than one nation. It saved the lives of Egypt. It saved the lives of Israel.
I think that story is probably one of the most touching and dramatic stories of God's leadership and human life in the whole Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because, you know, we can always, you know, when we're going through a situation that's bad or some circumstance that's really bad, you know, we can have a tendency to focus on the negative and get caught up in it, lost in it, really trapped by it is a better way to put it, probably. But, you know, Romans said God works all things according, you know, for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. This says God takes even the things that people intend for evil and works good out of them somehow. And so what we always want to do to keep from being trapped in those kind of situations and circumstances and really paralyzed by, you know how it's easy, you can get in situations that just paralyze you, that just you can't really get out of. I mean, it's like they shut you down. But the way to get out of it is to look and to seek God for what's the good that he's bringing about in this. Because he's going to be working his purpose somehow, and his purpose is going to be good. Now, that doesn't mean that we're actually going to see it. Sometimes we've got to trust God anyway, all right? Even though we don't see the good that's being worked out of it.
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Every now and then, I'm just saying. All right. But in this case of Joseph and his brothers and what God was doing, what, you know, God's sovereignty and human responsibility were both shown to be true. Okay? All right, the next one is Isaiah 10, verse 5. Now, this this passage is true of many of the prophetic utterances, because what happens lots of times, and one of the reasons the prophets are so hard to read and to understand, is that, you know, often the prophet would speak through, you know, through one of the opposing nations of Israel, and talk about how God's actually using them to bring about his purposes. And so, or, you know, using their leader or whatever. I mean, it's kind of interesting. So, you know, in this particular passage, you know, God is addressing probably what was the cruelest of that day's superpowers, Assyria. All right, so Isaiah 10:5, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." So this is God speaking through the prophet, right? He's saying, first of all, that the Assyria, he's saying, woe to them, but they are a club of my wrath in his hand. I send him, Assyria, against a godless nation. And he's talking about Israel in their unfaithfulness, okay? So God's sending this wicked nation against his own people. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch, and plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So, sounds too fun, does it? So, you know, God was sending the Assyrians against his own people, the Israelites. And yet, he pronounces a woe on them for doing it, on Assyria. Look at verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all this work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes." So, on the one hand, God's sending them to do his purpose, and on the other hand, he's punishing them for doing his purpose. All right? So, you know, and it's because, you know, so why would he punish them for doing something that he purposes for them to do? Well, it's because they're doing it thinking they're doing it for themselves, right? They're not thinking that they're God's servants and all this. They're thinking, okay, we're taking advantage of this, and they didn't even know God was at work in it. They're just doing it because because of their own pridefulness and selfish hearts, they're doing it. And so God holds them responsible for that, even though he sovereignly was over the situation and using them to bring about correction to the nation of Israel. So they were tools in God's hands, but at the same time, God held them responsible for their own actions. All right, next one is John 6:37. "All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." All right, so on the one hand, the elect are described here as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. They've been given, the elect have been given to the Son. And Jesus, for his part, says he'll never drive them away. And so God is pictured as being sovereign in the process of salvation. You know, those who he gives to the Son will come to the Son, and the Son will preserve them until the last day. And yet there's still a place for man's responsibility. Look at the next verse, verse 40. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." All right, so what are humans responsible for? God, in his sovereignty, has chosen that there would be a people who belong to his Son, and they would belong to him and not be driven away. Okay, what are humans responsible for? To believe in him. Yeah, we're responsible to believe in him. Everyone who looks to the Son and what? Believes in him shall have eternal life. So again, both of the suppositions are true. God is sovereign in election. He's chosen that there would be a people who have belonged to Jesus. Yet man is also responsible for their individual choices to look to the Son and believe. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Neither is allowed to diminish the other. God's sovereignty doesn't diminish our the necessity of our choice, and the necessity of our choice does not diminish God's sovereignty. All right, next one, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. All right, so Paul's telling the Philippians here to work out their salvation at the same time that God is sovereignly at work in them. You work our job. What's our responsibility? Work out our salvation with fear and trembling. What's God's responsibility? To be in us, to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Okay. Now, the last one is probably the most revealing, and that's Acts 4:23. It's on the back of your page. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now notice how they begin the prayer, okay? How do they begin the prayer?
Sovereign Lord,
they said. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, I'm going to read that again. Verse 28. They did. Who's they? Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles and the Israelites, all of them together, did what God, in his power and will, had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. All right, so what this prayer is, it's quoting the Messianic Psalm 2, which foretold that everything that was going to happen to Jesus happened because God intended it to. Everything that happened to Jesus happened because God intended it to. And yet at the same time, in their prayer, who are they holding responsible for what God did to Jesus? Herod and Pilate? The Gentiles and the Israelites. They're all responsible, even though God intended it to happen. The people who did that evil thing are still held responsible for it. They're held responsible for their conspiracy against the Lord.
Well, that can be a little confusing.
How so?
Well, if it was his plan and they followed through with his plan.
Right.
Then why are they in the wrong?
Yeah, and hence the paradox.
Say so.
The intent of their heart.
Because
the intentions were evil.
That's right.
Yeah. Their intent was evil. And yet they were perfectly aligned with God's sovereign will and plan in the midst of their evil intent. And so you see the paradox of God's sovereignty in bringing about what he's going to bring about, along with human responsibility. They were still responsible. I mean, Judas was... part of God's plan, right? And yet he was held responsible for his actions.
God blinded the people so that they didn't understand that. I mean, they didn't blame him.
Yeah.
I mean, they didn't say, oh, this is all God's fault that Herod's killing everybody, killing young boy. And it was something that God had ordained for them not to understand.
In that case, you know, Herod was responsible for his actions.
So
even that, you know.
Right here in Genesis, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good.
And that gets to the intent. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, we're going to be held responsible for the intention that we have in our own actions. That's why I always say, you know, when you talk about, okay, well, how do we know what we should do? And, you know, and how we should do it. I mean, the you know, the ultimate measuring stick is what's the intent of our heart when we're doing it. You know, we can be doing the wrong thing in love, and it's not going to be the wrong thing. I mean, it's going to be, we're not going to be, that God's not going to be upset with us. If our motivation is love, we can be spending our time the wrong way, and it's not going to be that big a deal.
But we can't use the devil made me do it excuse either.
That's right. that's right. You know, we're responsible. So, you know, and the point that we see in all of these examples is that God's sovereignty does not diminish human responsibility, nor does man's responsibility diminish God's sovereignty. So, you know, if we pray with both of those, here's the point now, if we pray, getting back to prayer, if we pray with both of those truths in mind, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, you know, we'll begin to see results like what happened to God's people when they finished praying what we just read in Acts 4, which looked at 4:31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That happened after they had prayed in the light of God's sovereignty and their responsibility.
Prayer changes things.
Amen to that. Even though God is sovereign, prayer changes things. And I would say because we are responsible, prayer changes things. And so this is the kind of prayer that we're after. Prayer that shakes our meetings, shakes our cities, that shakes our nation. And, you know, that power was released when God's people prayed in accordance with those two presuppositional truths. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Now, even though the two may seem to be contradictory, the Bible shows us that both are clearly true. All right, now there's one more paradox to consider in regard to prayer, and that's this, which we touched on a minute ago, Beverly. God is sovereign and personal at the same time. God is sovereign and personal at the same time. You know, perhaps one of the most difficult things to accept is how the Bible speaks of foreordination, of predestination, okay? We've had these discussions many times, right? Really. It's one of the difficult things to accept, how the Bible can speak of foreordination, of predestination, and yet at the same time speak about human responsibility. Predestination, foreordination, do not diminish human responsibility. And in spite of our difficulty in grasping it, God is clearly both sovereign and personal. You know, he does have a plan, which is formed by the good pleasure of his will alone. And yet, his heart can be and is moved by his people.
So the children of Israel were going to get to the promised land, but how they got there, kicking and screaming or whatever, was their responsibility.
Yeah, I mean, it was an 11-day trip, and it took them 40 years.
Yeah,
I mean, they made it finally, but they took the hard road because of their responsibility and their choice.
But aren't we in many ways just like that?
We are, absolutely, yeah. And so, and that's where, you know, when we pray in light of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, what it does, one of the things that prayer changes is us. It changes our heart. It changes the way that we think. It aligns us with God's purpose and will, in a supernatural way.
How would you apply our present culture, which is so many in so many ways so opposed to what we're talking about?
Well, I think it's because it's so unreasonable. I mean, it's just not, and And it's, you know, it's so, in our culture, if you're talking about the culture in the United States, our culture is independence. I mean, a lifestyle of prayer is a lifestyle of dependence and interdependence. You know, there's nothing that would ever cause an independent person to yield their time and their thoughts to, you know, to a greater authority.
It's a sign of weakness.
Yeah. I mean, or a lack of control. All right. A loss of freedom, some people would even think. And so all those things are, you know, are...
Could you say that what we're yielding to is what we're given to?
Well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's a biblical principle. You know, and God gives us over to the imaginations of our heart. You know, if our heart's going in a certain direction, even if it's opposed to God, God, you know, kind of gives us over to that. Okay, you know, and that's a function of our responsibility. We're responsible for where we allow our heart to lead us. And eventually, God just said, okay, go for it. You know, hopefully you'll come to the point where you turn around and realize that you need to rely on me a little bit.
So prayer is really being more in God's presence, and being in God's presence is going to change this, understand and be more like God, would you say?
Well, prayer, yes, we are in God's presence when we pray. Pray in its simplest, you know, definition of prayer is it's communicating with God, it's talking with Him, it's listening to Him, it's just having a conversation with Him in our inner being or outwardly. You know, I think one of the problems that we have is that we don't pray out loud enough. You know, back in the biblical times, you know, people always prayed out loud. You know, it was and again, like we said, just with reading the Bible, you want to read the Bible out loud, because reading the Bible out loud engages more of your senses in the activity. I mean, how often have you been, you know, I spent years, you know, thinking, okay, I got to pray. And I'd force myself to go into a room and pray for a while. And, you know, after like 2 minutes, where's your mind going? Anywhere other than God. But, you know, actually praying out loud helps to keep that from happening. Doesn't totally prevent it. You know, man, how many of you have stood in church when you're reading the prayer out of the prayer book or whatever, you're saying the words, but your mind's totally somewhere else? I mean, so, you know, but it does help to pray out loud. You know, it does help to engage more, because you're engaging three of your senses when you're praying out loud. You know, how was it that, who was it? Was it Philip who heard the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, reading and praying? How did he know he was praying out loud? Or in, you know, Jesus, the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner standing in the synagogue praying. One says, "I thank you that I'm not like this man," and the other one says, "Well, God help me, I'm a sinner." Well, they were praying out loud. I mean, it's you know, so praying out loud definitely helps. But getting back to the point, Eddie, you know, prayer is communication with God. And when you're communicating with God, He's present with you, because the Spirit is present with you. The Spirit, you know, the Spirit is the intercessor. He, you know, and that's why, you know, we even want to pray with, you know, a language of prayer that only the Spirit understands. You know, that's the most unreasonable of prayer, is to pray in a way that transcends your mind, and yet the Spirit and empowers, enables, and causes us to pray beyond what our mind's ability to do so. But that's not all. You know, we want to pray with our mind. We want to pray in the Spirit. I mean, we want to pray. It is communicating with God.
Paul says he prays continuously.
Right, yeah.
Continuously.
Yeah, I mean, he said, I pray, you know. So what does that mean? You know, that means he was just constantly aware of God's presence and constantly communicating with Him. Didn't mean that he was on his knees all the time.
Giving thanks. Not
yeah.
Just asking for things. But just
right. And we'll see that when we get to the model prayer. Because, you know, with a model prayer, the first thing to do is to thank God for who He is and what He's done. And that just gets us into, that gets us into that place of dependence and acknowledgement of who He is.
So that would probably be an internal type prayer. I mean, He wouldn't be praying out loud all day.
Oh, no, probably not. Although he prayed a lot out loud too, I'm sure. And he said, I pray, I thank God that I pray in tongues more than any of you. That's a pretty bold statement, right? Well, you know, you can't pray in tongues without it being out loud. I mean, it is an out loud thing because it is a sound. God is sovereign and he's personal at the same time. Why does he want us to talk to him? Because he wants to be personal with us. He wants to have a personal relationship with us. You know, some people have believed this over time that God is sovereign, but he's indifferent. You know, the watchmaker God who kind of sets everything into motion. But how fatalistic is that? You know, that if God was sovereign and indifferent and therefore impersonal, there'd be no room for human interaction with the deity. There'd be no human responsibility. You know, if God set all this into motion, it's going to wind up where it's going to wind up, then we're not really responsible for anything.
But that school of thought, the watchmaker school of thought, doesn't jive with the Bible.
It does not. But there were many Christians over the course of history who believed that. And the reason they got there was because they had an overemphasis of the sovereignty of God and an underemphasis of man's responsibility. And then on the other hand, you know, if we think that everything depends upon us, then that's overemphasizing our responsibility and underemphasizing the sovereignty of God. We want to have a proper balance between the two in the way that we pray. You know, obviously, when you look at the grand scheme of things, which is most important, God's sovereignty or our responsibility? Well, God's sovereignty, obviously. But in terms of the way that we talk to him and communicate with him and recognize who we are and our place in his purpose and plan, we need to have a proper balance of the two. So, if in the watchmaker God scenario, there's no place for human responsibility. And if God were only personal, then there's no place for his sovereignty. There's a balance between the two. You know, God transcends time and space. And yet, he chooses to be connected to it and to work through time and space in a personal way. You know, perhaps one of the most difficult things to accept... I already said that, so we don't need to go over that again. You know, there's at some point, you know, when you start thinking about, the balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, at some point you just have to give up your right or your feeling that you have to understand it. Because, you know, we just have, it comes to a point often in dealing with God, even though he does... I believe that God is the most logical being ever. I mean, he's had a plan. He's worked out everything in accordance with the purpose of that plan. You'll never figure out the plan ahead of time. But looking back as it's unfolded, you see how everything fits together. Everything neatly, is connected. I mean, God is the most incredible architect and builder, he's described as. I mean, this whole thing has been pieced together in accordance with this incredible plan. And so, but even though he's like that, and even though he delights in revealing himself to us so that we can see that, there comes a time when we just have to trust and believe, because we're not able to comprehend and to grasp the magnitude of his brilliance.
I think that's one of the problems. Prayers, we all expect an immediate result.
Yeah.
And it's not. I mean, it's you can pray and pray and pray and never see a result and get a little discouraged.
It may not be God's will to start with, but you're asking.
Yeah.
Right.
Right. Yeah, and like I said, sometimes we have to just give up our right to understand. You know, we have to just set aside reason and worship God. You know, in Romans 9:10-11. Paul tries to explain one of those things that's almost unexplainable. Okay, it's the role of Israel in God's plan, and how is it that does it seem like God's abandoned Israel? Israel was the ultimate example of God using a people for His purpose, and now it seems like He's just cast them aside. And Paul's trying to explain all that, which, you know, is, it'll hurt your head thinking about it. it's the kind of argument that makes a reasonable person's head hurt. But finally, when he comes to the end of trying to explain all that, to explain the unexplainable, there's only one thing left to do. Look at your page, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So at some point you just have to say, this is beyond my ability to understand and to reason. And yet, all this is for him, and to him be the glory. So, you know, we have to set aside our, you know, what we feel like is our right to understand and to be reasonable and just worship God.
I think he still wants us to pray to the Holy Spirit, like in the Ephesians prayer in 1.
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians 1, open the eyes of our heart so that we would understand that.
That's right. You know, and yeah, because we couldn't even begin to even scratch the surface of understanding without his help. And he is there to help. And yet at the same time, our minds, you know, are not capable of grasping it all. And we have to recognize that. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. You know, the more I understand, the more I realize that there's more of God to understand. And that it goes beyond my understanding.
If you understood God, then he's not God.
One of the most dangerous things you could ever say is that you've got God figured out.
Because
you know, yes, he works out everything in accordance with the good purpose of his plan, and so he's therefore completely consistent and yet totally unpredictable. You never know what he's going to do next, but what he does, you can look back on and say, well, that's totally consistent with the good pleasure of his purpose and will.
I love the more we explore the universe, the more we understand we don't understand anything.
Yeah, that's right. So sometimes we just have to quit trying to figure God out and simply worship him. Not that we want to quit trying to figure God out, but sometimes you get to the point in the midst of the searching where it's just time to worship him. All right, so back to our original purpose. What does all this have to do with prayer? You know, how can we be sure that the complementary pairs of truths, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, operate together properly in our own lives? Because that's what we want, right? We want to have the proper operation of God's sovereignty and our responsibility in our lives. And the answer is pretty obvious. They need to function together in us the way that they do in Scripture. Scripture gives us the examples of how those two function properly with each other. You know, for example, how should election, the whole idea of election, function in our lives? Well, it never functions in the Scripture to foster fatalism. Because if you think, okay, well, it doesn't matter, I don't have any place in election, everybody's elected, it doesn't matter, what are you not going to do? You're not going to go out and share the gospel with people, right? You know, that would be a fatalistic approach. You know, so... Yeah, you know, so, you know, election, in our understanding of election in our lives should never foster fatalism to where we say, it doesn't matter what I do, because that would be to diminish our responsibility, right? You know, the notion of election in the Scripture didn't keep Paul from risking his life going all over the world to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what I find so ridiculous sometimes when people say, okay, they take this notion of election that Paul talked about and said, okay, well, you know, that means that every single person was chosen and therefore there's not a choice.
I mean, they were chosen, so we don't need to bother.
Yeah, right. Yeah, they were or they weren't. It's not our place. You know, instead, how should our understanding of election properly function in our lives? It should properly function to emphasize the wonders of grace. Why did Paul go all over the world? To share this gospel, because he experienced the power of God's grace in his own life.
And grace means love.
Yeah, it means love, it means mercy, it means mercy. Kindness, it means, you know, it means favor, it means all those things.
Even after God extends grace, though, we still have one more step.
Absolutely. We've got it. There's the God in his sovereignty offers grace in Jesus Christ, but what's our responsibility?
To receive it,
to accept it.
Well, his commandment.
By putting our trust in him.
His commandment is go ye, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Absolutely. So, you know, that's what Paul is trying to describe in Romans 9, if you go back and read that, that election actually reveals the grace of God, the notion of election.
The two-part, his sovereignty, our responsibility, reminds me of just like, you know, like if you're doing an epoxy that's two parts, it really doesn't, until it comes together, it really doesn't have the function
right.
It was created
that's
to
right.
have.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. So, you know, so how does God's sovereignty, you know, function in the scriptures about prayer? And, you know, certainly it never functions. God's sovereignty never functions as a disincentive to pray. You know, it can forbid certain types of prayer. You know, for instance, Jesus forbid his followers from praying and babbling on like the pagans, a bunch of empty words, you know, thinking that God's going to hear them because of the repetition of their many words. Matthew 6:7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know, that makes it sound like, on the way, you don't need to pray. God knows what you need. But yet, in other places, you know, the Lord shows us the importance of praying and being persistent in prayer. Like the persistent widow. Remember that story in Luke, I think it's Luke 11. You know, about the, she just kept on until finally she was heard. And so,
changed his mind.
Yeah, right. And so God's sovereignty actually functions as an incentive for us to pray in accordance with his will. That's how God's sovereignty should function, as an incentive for us to pray according to his will. You know, for instance, John 17:1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now Jesus knew that God, in his sovereignty, had appointed the cross. And he knew that afterward he would return to the glory he once shared with the Father. And notice that knowledge of God's sovereignty doesn't just prompt Jesus to say, your will be done. No, Jesus knew that the Father had appointed an hour to glorify him. And his prayer was, glorify your Son. Do what it is that's according to your will. You know, in Scripture, we regularly see people praying in line with what God revealed he's going to do.
And that cost him a lot.
Yeah, it did. You know, one of the great examples of God, of people praying in accordance with what they knew God was going to do, is in Daniel. Look at the next one. Daniel 9:1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So he was reading the Bible, and he realized that the exile had been appointed a particular time that it was going to last, according to the prophetic scriptures. So what did he do? He said, okay, well, 69 years, so hey, we're going to be free a year from now. I'll just lay back and, you know, we'll be home next year. No. Verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. So precisely because Daniel was aware of the promise of his sovereign yet personal God, You know, he felt it his obligation to pray in accordance with what he had learned in the scripture regarding the will of God. And so in the prayer that follows, Daniel appeals to God to to preserve the integrity of your own name. You know, he's actually saying, God, don't, you know, you've said this is going to happen. If it doesn't happen, don't make your name a laughingstock. You know, he's praying that kind of stuff. You know, keep your word. Preserve the sanctity of your company. Preserve your reputation for mercy and forgiveness. That's the kind of pleading that he's doing in accordance with understanding that the will of God was that this time would come to an end and that his people would be released from their captivity. And guess what happened? The exile ended. Now, you know, it's a kind of an unanswerable philosophical question. Well, what if Daniel hadn't prayed that prayer?
Right. Yeah,
would it have happened?
Yeah,
well, the fact is he did. And it did happen. But the fact is also that it didn't happen without Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer, I think, was an integral part of it happening. And so, you know, God expected in that case one of his responsible creatures to intercede with him on behalf of that purpose. And, you know, God expects to be pleaded with. You know, what's powerful about that is that we can participate in him bringing about his purposes. That's part of what we can do in prayer. Participate with God in bringing about his purposes. In that way, prayer does change things, but never does it change things independent of God's sovereignty. You know, God is personal. He created us to pray to him, to argue with him, to present reasons to him, to intercede with him. But he's also sovereign, working in us to do, to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And so his sovereignty does not diminish his personhood. The fact that he is a person also does not diminish his sovereignty. Now, he's always completely sovereign and completely personal. And so our prayer, therefore, needs to take into account both God's sovereignty and our responsibility to the one to whom we can personally relate. All right, so how do we properly pray to a sovereign God in the light of our own responsibility? Like I said, this prayer in Ephesians 1 is a model for doing just that. The prayer in Ephesians 3 is a model for doing just that. In fact, most of the prayers in the scripture are a model for doing just that. So, you know, over the holiday, you know, spend some time reading this prayer and be thinking about how it takes into account God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And think about the way that you pray and how we can take both God's sovereignty and our responsibility into account as well. All right, so one of the things that when I first started recognizing the prayers in the scripture and really started praying them, you know, I would change, you know, I pray them for myself. I mean, I change the pronouns, which is okay, all right? Nothing sacrilegious about doing that. It's good. And, you know, just make the prayers personal. Keep the form of them, but make them personal. And so let's just read. I'm going to read the prayer from Ephesians 1. It's not on your sheet. Just listen. And make it personal for us, okay? For this reason, we keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Lord, our prayer for these next couple of weeks is that you would bless us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we could know you better, so that we can know who you are in your sovereignty, so that we can know you as a personal God, a father, a papa even. Lord, thank you that you delight to commune, to fellowship, to communicate with us. And Lord, I pray that, you know, wherever reason has entered into our heart and mind, that and the reasonableness of our actions keeps us from doing that which is unreasonable, of committing ourselves to, you know, just taking time to be with you and to pray with you, and, you know, just to set aside our need to see things happen quickly, Lord. Lord, help us just to do that, to actually enjoy being with you, to enjoy talking with you, because we know that you enjoy talking with us. Thank you that you are a loving and personal Heavenly Father. Thank you that you have a will and purpose that exceeds our ability to understand, and yet we trust that it's good, and that you are at work in us to work out the good pleasure of your will according to your great purpose and the kindness and love contained in your heart. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, just expand our hearts and minds. We ask over these next few days, help us to see Jesus in a new way during this this Advent season, Lord. Appreciate the magnitude of what you've done, because you gave us your Son. We pray all this in his awesome and wonderful name. Amen.